Father, we just thank you for this time to gather together as your people to reflect on your works. We thank you that you are our God who's declared the beginning and the end and everything in between. And we just enjoy looking at history through that lens. And give us wisdom this morning as we look at history and we analyze and think about the things of the past and relate them to the things of the present, because many of these issues carry into our own day. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, and I forgot my little clicky. Excuse me just a moment. I even got here early and everything, then I forgot part of my setup. Yeah, thank you. What did Pelagius find among Roman Christians that shocked him to the core of his being?
Sin.
There you go. In a word, that's what he found. I was kind of wordy. I said he felt most of them viewed Christianity as a set of rituals which offered bliss in the future life without the slightest hint that it should also influence their moral behavior in the present. This is not just something that happened way back in history. We fight this today, do we not? In what way did Pelagius believe that Adam's sin affected the rest of humanity? Contrast this with Augustine's view of Adam's sin. So what did Pelagius say about Adam, the impact of Adam's sin?
It didn't affect everybody.
Yeah, it didn't affect everybody. The only way it affected them that he would acknowledge was not that we were held guilty for the sin, but what?
It's a warning.
Huh?
As a warning.
Well, okay, it could be that too. That was a bad example. That was what the idea I was looking for.
In other words, we can live in righteousness on our own.
Yeah, that's exactly what he believed. Augustine, however, believed what about Adam's sin?
It's now part of our inherent natures.
Yeah. He believed that the whole human race was in Adam, which is what Romans 5 teaches, and shared in his fall. We're all held accountable for Adam's sin. This is the idea of original sin. It's a scriptural idea, and it's one that the Catholic Church has actually held, and still in its writing still says that. I don't know about their modern pope. He's so liberal, who knows if he believes that at all. But he believed every individual from earliest infancy to old age deserved nothing but damnation. By what means did Pelagius believe that some people could remain sinless throughout their lives? Yeah, it's through the proper use of their free will. You just will it. You discipline yourself. You have that will. How did Augustine believe men were saved? He knew better than the free will idea. That did not work for Augustine.
By God's grace.
Yeah. Believes man can do no good, which is what Scripture teaches. All power to do good must be the free gift of God. That is grace. And God chooses some to receive this grace, which comes to them from the work of Christ. But then he threw in this, and ordinarily through the church, especially through its sacraments. Now we see the anti-Donatism creeping into Augustine's theology, right? Remember those two ideas that he battled, and one side pulled him in a good direction. When he was fighting against Pelagius, for the most part, Augustine went to the scriptures and came back with the right answers. When he was fighting against the Donatists, he overstepped, and he became too enamored with the sacraments and the value of the church. Not that the church is not valuable, but he overstepped. And that laid the egg that later became the Roman Catholic Church and all that it was. Then there was a middle group, the semi-Pelagians. What did they believe concerning salvation?
You needed grace, but you improved
improved upon that grace. So it was synergistic.
Yes, synergistic. That's it. They believe a sinner could save himself, could not save himself, excuse me. They needed grace, like Paul said. But he could cry out to God for saving grace like a sick person who'd take himself to a doctor. So you got to do your part. Conversion, therefore, is a joint product between divine and human will working together, known as synergism. And, of course, we compared this last week in our discussion time with this is modern-day Arminianism. Because James Arminius, many years later, about a millennium later or so, raised some of these very same questions all over again. This stuff just keeps going around and going around. What event occurred in AD 410 that shocked the Roman world? Yep, the sack of Rome by the Visigoths. And we're going to see that had a big impact on the man we're going to look at today, Jerome. What did the pagans of that day claim was the cause of the Roman invasion, and how did Augustine counter their claim?
They had turned away from the old gods.
Yeah, the Roman pagans said, you know, see, we should have kept the old gods. This will never happen. Rome's done great for hundreds and hundreds of years. Then we turn to this Christianity business, and now look what happens. Now look what happens. See? And so they you know how people do this. They'll put an interpretation on historical events. That happens in our day, as you know. And Augustine, what did he do in response?
Yeah, he wrote his book, The City of God.
Yes, that's when he wrote his book, The City of God. And there he developed and articulated, perhaps in its best form, in its earliest form, the idea of a Christian worldview of world history, how God works in history. And one of the features of Christian history is that it's linear. There's a start and there's an end. That things progress toward a point that's never to be retrieved from. Whereas many religious views and many of the pagan views of the past have been more cyclical view of history. Everything just keeps going around and around and around and around. Reincarnation and, you know, there's no beginning and end point. There's no purpose in history. The Christian view of history, that God has a purpose. He begins with a creation. It's a one-time, non-repeatable event. And it ends with a culmination in eternity, never to be undone. It's the end. It's over. So Christian history has a very linear view. And of course, he said much more, but that was just kind of the foundation underlying his teaching in the City of God. Today we're going to look again. At this is a century. This is like the golden age of patriarchs. We had a pretty good run in the apostolic post-apostolic age. The apostolic fathers who could have known the apostles. A little bit of mixed bag in there. I suppose it's a mixed bag in any century. But this century in particular, end of the fourth, beginning of the fifth, we're seeing, you know, John Chrysostom and Augustine and Jerome and, you know, Ambrose. Some of these guys are very significant figures. And Jerome is a very significant figure, albeit a rather peculiar one. I don't know, you can't see it real well. You see what that is down there? This is a painting of him, of course. It's not a photograph. It shows Jerome. He's got a book open. He's studying, presumably, by the candlelight. And what's he got right there?
A human skull.
A human skull. Why? He was reputed to have liked to study and keep around when he was studying a skull of a dead person to remind him, this is where we're going to end up. Live a holy life now, because here's where you're going to end up. Sort of a morbid reminder, but something to it, I guess. Eusebius Hieronymus Sophronius, thankfully known as Jerome, so we don't have to pronounce that long name. That's a mouthful. Probably the greatest Christian scholar in the world by his mid-30s. Brilliant scholar. Just a brilliant scholar. One of the great figures in the history of Bible translation, he spent 3 decades creating a Latin version that would be the standard for more than a millennium. He was an extreme ascetic. That's the person who, you know, you deliberately harm yourself for what you think is going to help you in your holiness. and he had a nasty disposition and showered his opponents with sarcasm and invective. And that didn't win him a lot of friends or influence a lot of people, but anyhow, that's kind of the overview of Jerome. He was born in AD 340 to wealthy Christian parents in Stridon, Dalmatia, which is near, I'm not even going to try and pronounce that city, Slovenia. Educated in Rome, where he studied grammar, rhetoric, and philosophy, was baptized at the age of 19, come from a Christian family. So if you want to see where he's from, yeah, I don't know about you, but because of the time I grew up, these countries right here, I just tend to think of them as the old Soviet Union, and I don't keep them all straight, but they're all countries now, you know, Croatia and Slovenia and Albania and all them. Anyway, he was in Slovenia. That's where he was born. And then he was educated in Rome. Jerome was an ardent admirer of classical learning. But as a Christian, he felt his love for pagan learning was sinful. So he loved it. He did it. But he always felt a little bit guilty about it. And it bothered his conscience. He felt like, why am I so infatuated with all this pagan teaching and learning? But he loved it. You know, and it was an inner conflict for him. And his inner turmoil on this score peaked during a serious illness when he dreamed that he was at the final judgment and was asked, presumably by God, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm a Christian." But the judge retorted, "You lie. You're a Ciceronian." You know, who's that a reference to?
Cicero,
the great classical writer. He loved Cicero. And he had this dream that he was up in front of God on the final judgment. And God says, "Who are you?" And he thought, "I'm a Christian." And he said, "No, you're not. You like Cicero." And as the story goes, he presumably woke up from that dream and he had welts all over his back. They called in an angel or something to whip him, and he woke up with welts on his back. Now, I don't know how to account for all that, but anyway, that dream made a huge impression on him. He was already feeling guilty. So after that experience, he resolved to devote himself fully to the study of Scripture and Christian literature, but he never ceased reading or imitating the style of a classical pagan writer. So he didn't quit reading the classical writers, but he redoubled his efforts on his studies of Christianity. Felt like, I'm not giving Christian writing the time that I should be giving, and he worked harder at that. He also struggled inwardly with sexual lust, and we've seen this one many a time, have we not? Remember, Augustine struggled with this, and there have been others. This is not unique in human history that men struggle with these things. By living the monastic life, he hoped to be rid of that burden. He thought, if I could just go to a monastery and live, ascetic life, maybe that will make these lusts go away. But even there, he was plagued by memories of Roman banquets and dancing girls. I don't know what that involved, but apparently he was a part of some festivities in Rome that left some vivid images in his mind that he couldn't shake, that he couldn't get rid of. It was just continually stirred up lustful thoughts within his heart, and it bothered him, as it should. He sought to suppress his thoughts by punishing his body and living an austere life. And that didn't really do it for him. Well, then he was unkempt. And he even came to affirm that having been washed by Christ, there's no need to ever wash again. I don't even have to take a bath. Please don't anybody adopt this theory. We've been washed by Christ, Dad. So that didn't do it for him. But he finally found the solution to his lust. You guys want to know what he found was the solution to his lust? Kennard, don't walk out. This is the punchline. He doesn't want. Finally, in order to fill his mind with something that would take the place of the pleasures of Rome, he decided to study Hebrew, and that did it. That did it. Studying Hebrew. The language with its strange alphabet and grammar seemed barbaric to him, but he told himself that since the Old Testament was written in it, it must be divine. I've studied Hebrew and forgotten most of what I've learned, but although it's surprising how much I remember sometimes. And I studied Greek. Now, Greek, I you know, the letter, the alphabet's somewhat familiar. The words you recognize being, you know, forming the base of many English words. It's not a hard pickup, but Hebrew? Oh my gosh. You know, somebody described the Hebrew letters as chicken scratching. None of their letters look anything like our letters. They're just totally, totally foreign letters. And the Hebrew words, I don't recognize any of them. Maybe shalom. That's about it. There may be one or two others, but I, you know, most of the Hebrew words, you just got to gut memorize, you know. But anyways, he really devoted himself to this language and to the study of it. And it occupied his mind to a point, apparently, he felt like it helped him in terms of his struggle with lust. Focus on something like language. Eventually, Jerome concluded that he was not made for a life of a hermit, and he returned to civilization. I think he lasted about 3 years as a hermit and just said, you know, I just can't do this. He returned to Rome, where the bishop at that time was Damasus, and this bishop apparently was a good judge of human nature. He made Jerome his private secretary and encouraged him to engage in further study and writing. He recognized a talent within this man, recognized he'd be a good guy to have as a secretary, and would encourage him to pursue his studies. He saw that he had a lot of potential there. And it was Damasus, this bishop of Rome, who first suggested to him the project that would eventually occupy most of his time and would become his greatest monument, a new translation of Scripture into Latin. And although Jerome did some work on his project while in Rome, he pursued it more actively later in his life. We'll see that. So at this time, what is the Bible of the church?
New Testament Greek.
Hmm?
New Testament Greek.
Yeah, it's the Septuagint, right?
Yes.
So both old and new, it's all Greek. And of course, the Septuagint was translated by the Jews a couple hundred years before Christ. And there were legends about the translation, how they all went away to separate places and did a translation and came back and they all agreed. And all, you know how legends start to form over some of these kinds of things. And it was just viewed as being the, and it probably was, we still have it available to us, a great translation. And as long as people in the empire spoke Greek, it served a good purpose. But now much of the Western Empire, remember, I showed you this map early on, didn't speak Greek, they spoke Latin. So for them, they didn't have they had some Latin translations floating around, but they were hit and miss. They weren't very good. They weren't very consistent. There really wasn't a good, strong Latin translation out there that people could use. Good news for modern Latins that they had available to them. And Damasus recognized this, and he recognized in Jerome a guy who could solve that problem. And he ended up being right. We'll come back to that. Meanwhile, Jerome received a great deal of help from a group of rich and devout women who lived in the palace of a widow, Albina. Besides Albina, the group included the scholarly Paula, who with her daughter Eustochium would play a leading role in the rest of Jerome's life. This is kind of strange. He had a great affinity for a lot of these women. And he visited their house regularly, for in its women he found devoted disciples, some of whom became accomplished students of Greek and Hebrew. Now, you don't hear a lot of this kind of thing at this time in history. You don't hear of women being very scholarly and all that sort of thing. You're mostly focusing on the fathers and the patriarchs. But there were a lot of women who had a lot of interest in this stuff, and he loved spending time with them and teaching them, and they loved learning from him. It was in that company that Jerome felt most free to discuss the scholarly questions that occupied his mind, particularly questions having to do with the text of the Bible. He just felt like he could really let his hair down when he got around these women. And he loved having conversations with them. He loved spending time with them. Interesting that Jerome, who never had any close male friends and who was obsessed with sex and fighting against the lust of sex, as we saw, found such solace in this group of women. Isn't it? Isn't that kind of interesting? The history writer that I'm quoting here says perhaps he felt at ease because they did not dare compete with him. And maybe that was it. I don't know. That's just speculation. That the women didn't feel a need to compete with a man. They just felt like they could learn from him. They enjoyed him and they enjoyed talking to him. He felt like he could be easy around them and they would understand. But during his short 3-year stint in Rome, Jerome offended the pleasure-loving Romans with his sharp tongue and blunt criticism. So he didn't have a lot of friends. As one historian put it, he detested most of the Romans and did not apologize for detesting them. I detest them, and I make no apology. They're detestable. He mocked the Roman religious leaders for things. I have some quotes here that give you an idea of the kind of things he would say. He mocked their lack of charity. He said, "I have not faith and mercy, but such as I have, silver and gold, that I don't give to you either." You know, it's a play on, obviously, Peter in Acts chapter 3 with the lame man. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I you, and so forth. I don't have faith and mercy. I do have silver and gold, but I'm not giving you that either. So that was his summary of how the Romans behaved in terms of their lack of charity. He mocked their vanity. The only thought of such men is their clothes. Are they properly perfumed? Do their shoes fit smoothly? You know, they're more worried about all this kind of stuff, and they're not really worried about the scriptures. They're not worried about serious issues in life. They're just worried about how they look. Pride in their beards. I thought that was Calvinist who did that. He says, if there's any holiness in a beard, nobody's holier than a goat. I thought that one. You guys like your beards? Goats have beards. You can see why he might not have been real popular, right? Just was the kind of guy. Their ignorance of scripture. He says, it's bad enough to teach what you do not know, but even worse, to not even be aware that you do not know. You know? They were ignorant and didn't even know it. They thought they knew something. He's like, you know nothing. You're ignorant. He was not afraid to put it to somebody. I mean, and he was a smart guy. I mean, you know, if he calls you ignorant, it's not like he's saying it out of ignorance. When Bishop Damasus, the guy who had encouraged him, who he hired as a secretary and so forth, when he died in 83-84, Jerome lost his staunchest defender. And Siricius, the new bishop, had little use for Jerome's scholarship. He did not, you know, there was a new guy in town, and he wasn't impressed with Jerome's scholarship and probably didn't like all his sarcastic wit. And then when one of Paula's, remember his good friend, his good lady friend Paula's, when one of her daughters died, Jerome's enemies, whom he criticized for their comfortable life, claimed that her death was due to the rigors imposed on her by Jerome. I don't know if that was true. I don't suspect it was, but that was the accusation. Well, yeah, of course she died. You're always trying to get her to, you know, deprive herself to the point she died. So finally, Jerome decided to leave Rome and go to the Holy Land. Or, as he said, from Babylon to Jerusalem. He called Rome Babylon. It's not the last time Rome was called Babylon. In 83-86, both he and Paula, who followed him, so Paula followed him to the Holy Land, decided to settle in Palestine and devote themselves to the monastic way of life. So he kind of went back into monasticism, but the goal was not extreme asceticism of the desert monks, because there was some really big extremes we've talked about in this class, but rather a life of moderate austerity, mostly spent in study. So most of the discipline and austerity centered around the idea of spending all your time studying and learning, and don't be indulging in all the pleasures of life. Just focus on the things that matter in life. Since Paula was rich and Jerome was not lacking in means, they founded two monastic houses in Bethlehem, one for women under Paula's leadership and another for men under Jerome's supervision. So these were very pleasant years for these two. They got to enjoy one another's company. They got to spend time studying. They're right there in the Holy Land. What better place to be when you need to ask questions about Hebrew? You're right there where the Jews live, right? You can go ask questions. Hey, how do you guys translate this word? Or why did you use that? You know, he could spend time learning from the Jewish scholars, which is something a lot of Christians did not do. I think I pointed out early on that the Christians, maybe partly as a result of early Jewish persecution, partly because of some distorted views that resulted, hey, they're the ones that crucified our Lord. For various reasons, Christians sort of distanced themselves from the Jews, and in some ways that was to their loss, because they cut themselves off from a lot of resources that would give them a good understanding of the Old Testament and of its history and the way it was put together and all those sorts of things. And a few people who availed themselves to that, Jerome was one of them, benefited, and then when they were able to carry that back to the church, it benefited the whole church. So this is a good thing. He furthered his education in Hebrew in order to translate the Bible. Remember, he's translating this Vulgate. Still working on that. And this is where he did most of his work when he was in Palestine. And while he taught Latin to the children of a neighborhood and Greek and Hebrew to Paul's nuns. So I want to look at Jerome and the Vulgate. I mentioned it already, but we want to kind of focus now on the Vulgate translation. So while living in Bethlehem, Jerome primarily devoted himself to the work that would be his great literary monument, the translation of the Bible into Latin. By then there were other Latin translations, but these had been done on the basis of the Septuagint, the ancient translation of the Hebrew text and the Greek. So the Latin translations they did have available were translations of translations, because the Septuagint is just a translation. It's a good translation, granted, but it's not the original. And so it's just kind of like, and there are some Bibles that do that today. They'll take the King James and translate it into better English or something like that, rather than go back to the original languages. It's always better to go back to the original languages, always, because that's the source. And there could be some value in retranslating something that's available for others, but Jerome was doing some good work here. So he undertook a direct translation from Hebrew after many years of work interrupted by voluminous correspondence and calamities that shook the Roman world. Jerome completed this enormous task. His version was commonly known as the Vulgate, which just means the common translation, the language in everyday language, the translation in everyday language, excuse me. It's like the living Bible of Latin. And it became the standard Bible of the entire Latin-speaking church. But not without a fight, because at first, the Vulgate was not well received as Jerome had wished. What happened? The new translation, naturally enough, altered the favorite text of some people, and many demanded to know who had given Jerome the authority to tamper with Scripture. They're changing God's Word. Like James White says about this, he says, they don't ask, well, I wonder why he translated it differently, and is there a case to be made? Oh, no. Why'd you change God's Word? How dare you? Furthermore, they believe the legend that the Septuagint had been the work of independent translators who, upon comparing their work, found themselves in total agreement. I just alluded to that legend a while ago. And that legend had long been used to argue that the Septuagint was just as inspired as the Hebrew text. They just viewed the Septuagint as like God re-inspired the Bible through the Septuagint. Does this sound familiar? We're going to discuss this in discussion time. This is very familiar. This is history repeating itself. Therefore, when Jerome published a version that disagreed with the Septuagint, there were many who felt he lacked respect for the inspired Word of God. And such criticism came not just from ignorant believers, but from some very learned Christians, such as Augustine of Hippo. So Augustine wrote to Jerome. These guys were contemporaries, and they knew each other. And Augustine's like, I pray you not to devote your energy to translating the sacred books to Latin, unless you do as you did earlier in your translation in the book of Job, that is, adding notes that show clearly where your version differs from the Septuagint, whose authority has no equal. Besides, I cannot imagine how, after so long, someone can find in the Hebrew manuscripts anything which so many translators did not see before, especially since they knew Hebrew so well. I just can't imagine there'd be mistakes in the Septuagint. How dare you change the Septuagint? Isn't that something? We can look at this now and kind of chuckle, but we have some of this going on in our own day. As an example of the problems caused by Jerome's translation, Augustine refers to the way that Jerome translated the name of the plant that provided shade for the prophet Jonah. You remember the story, book of Jonah, and when he goes up with salt and God causes the plant to grow out and put shade over him. Remember that? The traditional version, based on Greek, the Septuagint, translated it as a gourd. Jerome translated it ivy. he went and talked to the Hebrews. He said, what is this plant? And one of the hardest things to translate, honestly, in the original languages, and the thing we have the least certainty about, is things like flora and fauna. You know, what exact, you know, I talked about, like, I remember one time in my Hebrew class, Dr. Zimek was talking about that great passage we quote, when he shall mount you up on eagle's wings. Remember that one? You know, and you have this grand picture of being on an eagle soaring, you know. And he said, actually, the word for eagle is buzzard. But it doesn't have a ring to it. He shall mount you on buzzard's wings. You know, that's, no, that's not it. How dare you disrespect the word of God like that? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. The ark, yeah. Yeah, it's hard to know. But I would think that Jerome could get a better idea talking to Jews who live in the community, Jewish scholars who were familiar with these things. You know, how do you use this word, and why do you think it's translated this way, or how should I translate it? So he had a reason, but that didn't make anybody happy. It said, Augustine says, a certain bishop, our brother, ordered that your translation be employed in the church he leads. People were surprised that you translated a passage in Jonah in a very different way than they were used to singing, and apparently they sang it as part of their song, so they really knew the word, right? For generations, they've been singing it with this other word, and then you translated it to something different, and there was a riot, particularly since the Greeks claimed the passage was wrong. The Greeks were like, no, there's no way, that's not right. You know, they speak Greek, they know. So you see the consequences of supporting your translation on manuscripts that cannot be verified by known languages, that is Greek or Latin rather than Hebrew. So Augustine was not happy about it. And Jerome wasn't very nice back to Augustine. He ignored his letters for a while. And then finally, when he did write back to him, he kind of slapped him in a backhanded sort of way. He sort of implied that, I'm not going to debate with you over this, because if I did, I would cream you. And, you know, I think you're just a young upstart who, you know, he was about 15 years older than Augustine. You're just a young upstart trying to make a name for himself. I don't have time to waste with somebody like you. Interesting. And another thing I want to focus on is the Old Testament Apocrypha. I don't know if you're aware. There are a group of books that the Roman Catholics, if you get a Roman Catholic Bible, they include a group of books in their Old Testament that we do not have in our Bible. And there has been somewhat of a long-standing dispute about those books. Those books are known as the Apocrypha, the Old Testament Apocrypha. There's a New Testament Apocrypha too, but I'm not talking about that. It's the Old Testament Apocrypha. The Catholics want to claim that those are a part of the Bible. They're part of the canon. They're part of Scripture. And we would say, I would say, no. Jerome's knowledge of Hebrew also enabled him to grasp another important fact about the Old Testament Scriptures. He realized that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, contained certain books which were not found in the Hebrew Old Testament. So they were included as a part of the Septuagint. It's not that the Jews, we're going to see in a minute, it's not that they viewed those books as a part of their canon. They just felt like they were helpful books. They gave some history, because they cover, a lot of the books cover this period of history between the end of the Old Testament and the birth of Christ, which is like, you know, 400 years. And so they found some helpful history and some advice in there they considered worthwhile and so forth. Jerome argued that Christians must accept as part of the authentic Old Testament only those books which the Jews included in the Hebrew Old Testament, and must reject the extra books in the Septuagint, though at the insistence of Damascus, he did translate the apocryphal books into Latin. Damascus did ask him to do that, because I think Damascus viewed them as kind of part of the Scriptures, but Jerome was saying, no, they're not part of Scripture. I'll translate them if you want into Latin. And you know, so he committed to do that. Now, Damascus is no longer on the scene at this point, if you're wondering about that, but he had apparently promised that he would do that. The church called these extra books the Apocrypha, which is the Greek word for hidden things, and refers to the fact the apocryphal books were not read out in public worship because the church did not consider them to be on the same level as the rest of Scripture. So for the most part, the church recognized they were not part of Scripture. The Old Testament, and which the Protestants use today, is the Hebrew Old Testament as Jerome defined it. So I would say he was right on this. And the reason I would say that is because Romans 3:2 says it was to the Jews that the scriptures were entrusted. You remember Paul makes this comment in Romans chapter 3 when he's talking about the Jews. And the Jews have one canon. As early as 200 years before Christ, they laid up the canonical books in the temple, but the Jews never laid up the Apocrypha. They never counted the apocryphal books as part of the Old Testament scripture. They found them useful. They read them. They advocated the reading of them, but they did not consider them part of scripture. There's a difference. Until 1546, when the Roman Catholic Church incorporated the apocryphal books into the canon at the Council of Trent, and anathematized anybody who didn't agree, which is to say, you'll go to hell if you don't agree with this statement. They didn't even come up with it till 1546 as a dogma. Up till that time, there was a good deal of uncertainty as to whether or not to include them. For the most part, churches did not. But maybe some people had a higher view of them than others. And James White makes this observation. He says, generally speaking, the more a writer knew of Judaism, Hebrew, and the Old Testament, the less likely they were to believe the apocryphal books were a part of the canon of Scripture. And you can go back and look. Melito of Sardis, as early as AD 170, rejected the apocryphal books of Scripture because he went and asked the Jews, are these part of the Scripture? And they said, no, they're not. Origen, who was very knowledgeable in Hebrew, did not consider them apocryphal books. Rufinus, a student of Origen's, who studied Origen a good deal later, I don't know that he wasn't a contemporary, but his studies, probably influenced by Origen, led him to reject them as apocryphal. Of course, Jerome rejected them. Later, we're going to see Pope Gregory the Great of the late 6th century commenting on Maccabees, an apocryphal book, says this isn't from Scripture. So there's even popes that the Roman Catholic Church will say were popes, and they're saying it's not Scripture early on. Of course, you get the Trent, 1500 and something, then they make it a dogma. And Cardinal Cajetan, who interviewed Luther, rejected the apocryphal books as Scripture. So there's a long history of people who have the understanding of Hebrew and the Jews in the background, and they do not accept these books as Scripture. One of the reasons why it becomes kind of a hot debating point is because one of those books has a reference in it that sounds like a reference to a purgatory idea. And the Roman Catholics who were debating the Reformers found that useful support, because there's no scriptural support for a purgatory, obviously. So they thought, well, here's support. If we could make this Scripture, voila, we can have it in the Bible. So that's why they went ahead and tried to ram it in, that it was part of the Scriptures, because they found it useful to their argument in the day. That's really what the whole thing came down to. That's what it's all about. Though I'm sure the Catholics would tell you otherwise, but I mean, that's how it unfolded. I mean, that's a long time ago without recognizing something. All right, quick look at Jerome's last days, and then we'll have some discussion time. At a glance, Jerome appeared to be an extremely insensitive person whose only concern was his own prestige, and some people would think that because of his sharp tongue. But in truth, he was very different than he appeared, and his rigid facade hid a sensitive spirit. You meet people like this, people who are kind of gruff on the outside, but they have a sensitive part of them inside. And you almost see that reflected in his relationship with the ladies especially. No one knew this as well as did Paula and her daughter, Eustochium. But his good friend Paula died in AD 404, and Jerome felt alone, desolate. He really lost a good friend in Paula. His grief was all the greater, for he was convinced it was not only his end that approached, but the end of an era. Because a few years later, in AD 410, Rome was taken and sacked by the Visigoths, and the news shook the world. We've already seen this with Augustine. Jerome heard of it in Bethlehem and wrote to Paula's daughter, Eustochium, "Who could have believed that Rome, built by the conquest of the world, would fall? That mother of many nations has turned to her grave. My eyes are dimmed by my advanced age, and with the light that I have at night, I can no longer read the Hebrew books, which are difficult even during a day for the smallness of their letters." You know, the Hebrews have those little vowel pointings and things. Hebrew is very hard to read on a good day. And his eyes were getting worse, and he's just feeling bad. You know, the Roman Empire that he had such love for, all the classics and the Roman history, was falling. He lost his good friend Paula. He can't read his Hebrew anymore. You know, life's not good right now. You go through periods like that in your life sometimes. This is his period. He survived 10 more years, and they were years of loneliness, pain, and controversy. Kind of sad. Finally, in AD 420, a few months after the death of Eustochium, the daughter of Paula, his other close friend, who had become as a daughter to him, the tired scholar died at the age of 80. So there you have it. That's Jerome. Next week, we will look at the Castle of Chalcedon. I actually promised to look at this a long time ago, and then I realized, hey, whoa, wait a minute, hold the phone. We got a bunch of things to cover between them. All right, we have snacks. Thank you, Debbie. And who would like to volunteer for next week? Snacks? Anyone? Andrea? Okay. Discussion time. The Christian community gave Jerome a lot of grief for changing God's word when working from the original Hebrew, sometimes came up with a different translation than they'd been used to seeing in the Septuagint, the traditional translation of that day, as we've seen. Ironically, and we'll get to this eventually, 1,100 years later, Erasmus was given grief for changing what was written in the Vulgate, which had by then become the traditional text of the day. Do you see a pattern here? What traditional text in our day will sometimes cause these kind of objections to be raised? Anyone know? All right. Another possible discussion question. We see where Jerome, as others before him, turned to asceticism in order to overcome his lustful thoughts. Is this an effective approach to dealing with lust? Depriving yourself and disciplining yourself, studying Hebrew. Another possible question. Jerome was disliked for his sarcastic criticisms. Do you see anything wrong with the kinds of sarcastic remarks made by Jerome that we look at today? I mean, I obviously don't know everything the man said, but I gave you a pretty good taste of what he said. Is sarcasm always wrong? I worked with a lady one time who, she wasn't a Christian, she claimed to be. She said the word sarcasm means the tearing of flesh, and it's always wrong. Okay? Is sarcasm always wrong? Do you have a topic or question that you'd like to discuss if you don't want to take on one of these? Those are just three that kind of popped out to me. So, what do you think?
I know the Lord has used sarcasm in the scriptures.
What's that?
The Lord has, when he's dealing, I can't pull a specific verse.
Uh-huh.
The Lord has used sarcasm in dealing with unbelievers.
Yeah.
In scripture.
Yeah, I think he did.
Paul has said, like, you pray to your God and I'll pray to mine and we'll see which one he is.
That was Elijah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, Elijah used sarcasm.
Gods, huh? The restroom.
What's that?
Have your gods gone to relieve themselves?
Yeah. There you go. Or the Apostle Paul, you become kings. Oh, my, you know.
It comes down to, is your life just all about, because sarcasm is, in some ways, not wrong, but it's also self-worship if you're hypercritical about everything.
Yeah, so it's not one of those questions we could just answer with a always right, always wrong, right? I mean, you know, in a certain context, it could be very appropriate. A certain context could be highly inappropriate to use sarcasm and not called for at all, and could be something that you should be, you know, called short on. Yeah. Oh, did he ever? Yeah. Yeah, I think sometimes if they do it with humor, although I thought Jerome, the ones we saw today, were quite humorous, but maybe if you were the target, maybe it wasn't so funny. I don't know.
What if sarcasm is your spiritual gift?
What? I'm sorry.
Some people have sarcasm as their spiritual gift.
Yeah. We know somebody like that, huh? Yes, there are some.
Language.
Yeah. That's one of those things, it's perennial, you know, it just keeps coming up, and I'm often, you know, people complain to me, I get sarcastic a lot of times, maybe it's not always appropriate, you know, we can't give a total sign-off, but I do point out that, you know, it has its place, it can be very effective.
So obviously the answer to bullet point two is the King James version.
King James.
And I've dealt with many on that side of the fence. It can make for difficult conversation.
Yeah.
In light of what we were talking about and what he brought up, I don't appreciate the possibility that they twisted the Holy King James for something earlier.
There you go. Yeah, that The King James debate, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the raging debate on that. And many of the same arguments. It's all the same arguments. It's like, you know, God uses translation for thousands of years. You know, how dare you come along and change something? And you know, I think the King James was a great translation in this day for the manuscript evidence that they had and all that. And then the people who, there were a lot of scholars behind that who put work into, who's the guy that you like, Paul, that really had an influence on the
Tyndale.
King? Tyndale. Though he was not one of the translators, his translation had a huge influence on the King James. The King James was a great translation. It's now the kind of English used at that time and the English now, obviously the language has changed. And so it's not near as useful. Also, we have tremendous number more manuscript evidence and manuscripts available to us that they would have loved to have had. And they would have used them. It's not like those guys didn't believe in using manuscript evidence. They just used what they had. They had all 20 of them, you know, whatever it was at the time. And we've got thousands today. So we're in a better position than they are in terms of accuracy. So there's lots of reasons. But it's you know, it's just the same old thing over and over. Just this, they didn't want the Vulgate because of Septuagint. They didn't want Erasmus' Greek translation because of the Vulgate. And now Erasmus translation, which was used as the foundation, that and some later revisions, were used as the foundation for the King James, the Textus Receptus, you'll hear that talk about. And there are some who they'll not try to plant their flag on the King James. They'll say, well, but it's the text of the King James that we think is the inspired text. It's the Textus Receptus. But what is that? Which one do you want to go with? Because there's like several versions. And all the Textus Receptus was the received text, what that means, the text everybody received at the time. It was just an advertising blurb for that Greek translation in that day. And that's fine, but you know, don't make that, you know, God's pronouncement.
It wasn't, correct me if I'm wrong, between 1611 and 17, I don't remember, 1460, I can't remember. There were many revisions of the King James Version because of the accuracy.
Yes.
I don't remember how many, but they had to keep adjusting it.
Yeah, they did.
Yeah,
and they were not opposed to that. I mean, if you go back and read the notes of the guys who made those translations and who put Erasmus, who put together the manuscripts and so forth, they don't hold to the kind of thinking that King James people do today. So if you're building your whole outlook on something that the people who you're building your outlook on didn't believe, that puts you in a pretty bad spot, I would think.
The extreme version of that, the extreme nature of some folks, and there's one guy out there in Arizona close to James White.
Yeah.
And he says that if the Greek is different from the King James, you ought to change the Greek
to match the King James. Yeah.
And that's, you know, that he pushes it to a tremendous extreme. For him, the only thing that there is the King James.
Yeah, because he would probably view the King James as a re-inspiration of the Bible by God. And they want certainty, but they'll, in order to get that certainty, they'll trade truth. I mean, that you can't have the truth, and you know, we don't have the certainty maybe that we would like to have, but we have adequate certainty, I think, in what we, in the manuscript evidence that God gives us. God's blessed us with a lot of evidence, but He didn't give it to us like in golden tablets coming down from heaven. That's not how he gave it to us, and so we have to use what He gave us and not make up some story about, well, this is the new inspired version. Because like you said, there were several versions of the King James. You're right.
We visited a Christian college, and they had a King James room.
Museum or room
or something. Yeah. But even I remember even today, I mean, I'm just asking that question because I don't know. I know that in the 70s and then 80s, that was a big discussion. Is it still, I mean, I know, but still, is it still a big deal now? I mean, are those people?
Oh, yeah. Well, some people.
Yeah.
You know some churches, right?
Yeah, and in the independent Baptist circles where Amy came out of, there's still some family connections and things where when we cross paths, they'll try to give me literature on, you know, new conferences that have come out to contend the issue. And I have been invited to preach in some King James churches, and out of respect, I'll use the King James. But that's more or less, you know, applying Paul's principle of becoming all things to all people.
Yeah.
But then we, you know, try to work out the disagreements and getting into the scholarly work.
And it can sound kind of persuasive, but I bought into it for a short while at one point in my Christian life. I got exposed to this. Oh, wow, I never thought about that. You know, And of course, the King James was more in use at that time. Now we have such a plethora of modern translations. But I think it's a blessing. I mean, you have to still be careful and recognize translations are translations. And you have to recognize the issues involved in manuscript evidence and the kind of work that has to take place in order to figure out what the original did say. But the work is always to determine what did the original say. That's what we want to know. And we want to, as best we can, from the evidence that we have, figure that out. And not get stuck on some translation or some particular document or whatever. There's nothing, you know, because we don't have the original, we have to work with the evidence we have. So, big topic there, but you know, can't help but obviously point that out because it's history repeating itself, just with a different language and a different translation. It's just things, you know, as Solomon always says, nothing new under the sun. I keep repeating that phrase in this class because it's so true. Well, let me pray because we're out of time. Father, we just thank you for this time, for the reflection we've had on the issues and applications. Thank you for raising up a Jerome to do the things that needed to be done in that time and has reverberated down to our own age. We owe a debt of gratitude to these men, and we owe a debt of gratitude to you for raising them up, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.